The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Well, so as we mentioned last night, we really wanted to spend some time focusing on our relationship with God as His children before we spent more time talking about the practical application of our relationship with our children in that same context of our relationship with God, knowing that's foundational, knowing that we really don't have what it takes to just add one more thing we have to do. We don't want what is coming today to come in the context of just a long to-do list to add to, yes, I should floss, yes, I should probably have more insurance, yes, you know, other tasks. But to know all of this comes out of the overflow of our relationship with God as His children and the empowerment, strength He gives us by His Spirit to do this for our family. But we knew that there would be a lot more detail that we could get into today. And so really that's the thought, is we got a lot of application, a lot of opportunity to talk about what that looks like. And so we want to focus on delight, discipline, and discipleship in that context. And so we'll just jump right in into delight as that first category and talk about how to delight in our children as God delights in us as His children. And the first context of our delight, our relationship with our children, is our providing for them and being present for them. And so, you know, we labor to provide for the needs of our children. When you think of 2 Corinthians 12:14, children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children, or 1 Timothy 5:8, anyone who does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his household, has denied the faith, is worse than unbelievers. So that's core, that's foundational. We provide, and I think that means both we provide the means through paid labor, but we also provide all the free labor that comes into serving and caring for a family. But that we provide for the needs of our children. I had read just a short portion of Luke 11 last night. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? If he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? So it's a basic context. We give our children what they need, but that we do it with joy, not grumbling. So Philippians 2:14-15, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So just you doing the basics of providing for your children and their needs without grumbling is a witness to the world, to be lights among those in your neighborhood, those that you work with. That's such a testimony. And it's a reminder, what you're doing is a holy work. We talked about last night that idea that changing diapers is holy. Doing a load of laundry is holy. Emptying and refilling the dishwasher is holy work. Making each meal for your kids is a holy work. Dads, it doesn't matter what vocation you're in unless it's immoral. It is holy work when you are serving needs in the marketplace as a way to also serve needs in your home. And then dads, especially everything you're doing that's unpaid in the home, caring for your family, leading your family, all that is holy work in its core. But I think in that same spirit of doing it without grumbling, doing it as a joy, and remembering that it's part of this larger vision of love, we need to recognize when our provision in our home can begin to compete with our loving relationship with our kids. We live in a culture with HGTV and everything that goes with it, that creates fantasies about home improvements and just the perfect home life and a lot of things that we can buy to create the perfect home experience that can actually compete with the real stuff of life and family and relationship with our kids. And we all know too, work and careers, at one level, it's so important to do as a means of providing for our family. And we can, you know, it is definitely serving and caring for our family to work hard for them. But we know there's always more that could be done in our work. And we could look at it as, well, that's providing for our family. But we know it can eat up all the margins and be competing with that time that we have, limited window of time to be with our children, which leads to the next idea related to providing for our children, which is to be present with our children.
Yeah, so we need to be with our kids when they're little because they can't watch themselves. But there's a way to be with your kids when you're not really with your kids, when you're distracted, when you're not giving them your full attention. And so listen to the picture of the kind of presence that God expects his children to give to their children. Deuteronomy 6:7 says, "You parents shall teach them," and the them is God's laws and commands, "diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your houses, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." That's pretty much all of life. And so there's a picture there. It doesn't use the word presence, but there's a picture there of an intentional engagement at every point in the day, in the evening, in the morning. And I know that it was a challenge in that day, or it wouldn't be in the Bible, but it's certainly a challenge in our day, because not only are we busy with the kinds of work that every generation has had, but we also have all the added distraction of digital technology. And so it's not just being there undistracted, but it's also talking to them about God. I love, Sierra, how you said that you are one of those moms who turns the very hungry caterpillar into a story about God's provision. We laugh, and it is funny, but that is a really good example of what it looks like to be a mom or a dad who is looking for opportunities to turn any conversation, every conversation, to the Lord. God is in all of our waking time, and he wants us to bring his presence into when we're in the minivan, when we're driving along the way, when we're getting the kids ready for bed, when we're on our way to church. Maybe that's a really good time to practice not grumbling. You know, we were at Red Rocks yesterday, and it was magnificent to see those slanted rocks, and all the signage talks about the power of water over millions and millions of years to shape that rock. And to be able to say to the kids and to have them engaged in this dialogue, because they're old enough now to understand the debate over how these things were formed, to say, look what God did. Whether it took him a million years or a 40-day flood, it is incredible.
We didn't think we were going to get into old earth, young earth.
We've got freedom in Christ. I just want to... We should be looking for opportunities every point along the way to talk to our children about God, and that is a gift of presence to them. And it requires us to be fully engaged and not distracted. So we need to give them our time and make God a regular topic of our conversation. Just to be thinking about the deep conversations you can have in the minivan. And so many of those minivans now come standard equipment is a video screen, not just one, but for every seat. And just to be thoughtful and mindful about how often you tune out. The second way, in my notes, my second point to make, is to be kind. So be present with your kids and be kind to your children. Ephesians 4:1-3 says, "I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Paul talks a lot about the one another things we are to do. We think often in the church about how that applies to our relationships in the body, but all those one another verses apply in the home first. And we should be tender-hearted and gentle and kind with our children and enjoy them and be warm with them and receptive to them. It's easy to be frustrated with all their interruptions and their incessant questions and their why, and what is that, mommy, and how does that happen? And you can get exasperated, but we need to resist the sinful frustration that just tries to shut them down. Sometimes I'll hear myself, they'll call me, and I'll hear myself say, what? It's like, oh, that sounds so harsh. I have a friend from England who will say, one moment, darling, when they interrupt her. And it's just the darling is so gentle and loving. And I just try to say that to the kids. One moment, darling.
It doesn't sound quite as
sophisticated. No, I don't have the accent. But then to pivot, I want to teach them not to interrupt. But then I want to be sure to get back to them and give them my full attention and give them my eye contact and find out, yes, what did you need? Because we want to train them to come to us with their questions. If we shut them all down now while they're two, you remember that granola commercial? They'd say, give them a granola bar so they stop talking, put something in their mouth. We don't want them to stop talking, because when they become teenagers, we want them to keep coming to us with their questions. And the way to cultivate those teen relationships and the friendships is to engage with them with much patience and kindness and gentleness when they're little. Just one quick story. We found a video that came up on Time Hop from when Churchill, who was playing the drums, was about 4 or 5 years old. We were in the swimming pool, and I was filming him jumping off the board. But I was also doing other things while I was holding the camera, and I caught myself inadvertently the soundtrack of what I was saying, and I could hear him saying, look, Mommy! Look, Mommy! And I would say, okay, go! And he'd jump, and then I would obviously be on to something else, because he kept saying, no, Mommy, look! Mommy, look! Mommy, look! And finally, I kept turning away and turning back and turning away, and finally he said, Mommy, look for a long time.
No.
And I heard that at age, when he's 10, and I thought, oh, God, did I do it? Did I look for a long time? Because it really does. It goes like that. And so look for a long time now, because they will. It feels like they'll never not be waking up in the middle of the night. They'll never not be cranky in two. But it goes so fast. They want us to look for a long time. Oh yeah, look for a long time, and the biggest danger to not looking, or the biggest reason we don't look, is that little magic box in our hand. And have you all seen Lord of the Rings or read the Lord of the Rings? You know, the Palantir that so irresistibly draws Pippin? That is the iPhone. I really think our kids see it that way. They are so drawn to the technology, and if you watch moms at the park who are distracted from their kids and they're texting and they're Facebooking, especially little tiny babies, their eyes go to that digital device and they're watching, and their moms are so totally distracted. And whatever our kids see us do, that will be their starting point. And how many years has it taken us? I mean, I didn't have a smartphone until I was 40. How many years has it taken us to get to where we are with our technological habits? But our kids, when they finally first get their first device, they'll think that what we have been modeling for them is their starting point. And they'll just take it to the even next level. So I would just caution all of us to be really intentional about how we're modeling technology use, in part because it does take our attention from them. But also, we're setting an example for them that they will follow. And it has an irresistible lure. And those little boxes are full of great potential and tremendous toxic poison and harm and damage. And so we just have to be helping one another, encouraging one another to be intentional.
One of the other most significant ways that we model to our children the delight that God has in us is in showing his forgiveness and repentance by modeling it. So it's one thing to proactively talk about loving, delighting our children, paying attention to them. The reality is they sin, we are sinners, we live in kind of this 24/7 reality show where we are able to kind of put our act together and look pretty good at church, at workplaces, at other settings, but you can't hide anything at home. So they're going to see you sin, you're going to see them sin, and you're going to be rubbing up against each other in challenges. So our goal is not flawless performance, but it's walking in the light and then confessing our sin as we stumble. James says we all stumble in many ways. And so we just recognize that. But our kids need to hear us repent and to set that example of repenting of our sins and of showing forgiveness, of modeling forgiveness. It's always amazing when I hear from people my age who said, I never heard my parents confess their sin. I never heard them apologize for getting angry, for raising their voice. And it makes it that much more challenging for them to confess sin, to repent, and to accept God's forgiveness. One of the things that Candace and I experienced so much, especially because we worked at a family ministry, we tried to do some writing and speaking and things, and we would so often say, "Man, we are one. Do we really want to encourage?" Because we had, so this is a book we had written called "Start Your Family: Inspiration for Having Babies," and we were saying, "Do we really want to call people into this? This is brutal. This is hard. This is difficult." But so often, when we blow it, and we think, we're supposed to be the people who talk about this stuff, who know this stuff. And it was God reminding us, for one thing, James also says right before we stumble in many ways, is not many of you should aspire to be teachers. Mm-hmm. But secondly, this is our reality. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Mm-hmm. And so if we commit, this is probably going to require us daily to confess our sins, to admit our sins. And the many times that I would just blow it and find myself, especially things like trying to lead family devotions and then raising my voice at my kids and say, "I am trying to lead you in devotions." And realize, okay, that was ridiculous. But to then, I had those moments. And then, sometimes it's walking out of the room, frustrated, and then realizing I just can't let that stay. We have to have short accounts. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And then recognize God actually works in that restoration, sometimes as powerfully as what you're trying to do in the first place. I heard somebody describe it one time almost like, so the guy who shoots a basket and misses it almost can have a better sense of where the rebound's going to go grab his rebound. Mm-hmm. And to realize God gives us rebounds. Right. He's a God of second chances. Mm-hmm. And to not waste that opportunity of confessing sin, to be able to say, "Kids, I blew it. God calls you to obey me. He calls me to lead in this family. But what I said was sinful. Mm-hmm. And I've got to obey God. I'm sorry, will you forgive me?" Mm-hmm. Just to be able to say that is God's purpose in your life, not only to bring restoration and reconciliation in your relationship, but for you to model that. And then, once again, we'll talk about this more later, to forgive your children when they sin and they repent. And realize this isn't personal. We don't want to hold that against them, to be able to forgive them. And remembering that if we're parenting as children of God, we forgive as we are forgiven. Mm-hmm. So remember the servant who was forgiven of so much and then went and then was demanding that small payment that was owed to him be paid. And the master said, "You were forgiven so much." Mm-hmm. And to realize that's us. Mm-hmm. How can we not forgive?
Can I ask, I probably told this to some of you, but just from a 33-year-old perspective, that was, looking back at my time at home, it was my mom's words, especially in my super rebellious teenage years, my heart rebellious, that shaped me. I know she and my dad would probably want to spend their great speeches or things that they were trying to be really intentional about, and that did, that did shape me. But knowing that she set aside time in her laundry room every morning when we were old enough, and was we knew if there was, unless there was blood, we didn't interrupt that time with Jesus. And that shaped me. But then really especially it was her, her and my dad's witness to repent. And so I just, if you want an adult perspective on that, that it was really powerful. And even the moment, when I was old enough, when I was in my rebellious. I hate my mom 10 years. Even then, it was like the holes in my head or whatever. Then, it was like so convicting, even though I wasn't humble enough to like respond back. But it's like powerful.
Let me just add to that too, that also goes for your relationship with each other, and if your kids see you argue, see you have a fight, for them to know that you've reconciled, that there's been restoration, and for you to let your even to repent in front of your children when they've seen you argue. They need that. I mean, there is security in knowing that you're in a home that's reconciled, that's peaceful. And then this next bullet, be affectionately desirous and love your children in God's love. I see that term used in Thessalonians, and there Paul's using it to say, this is how we loved you in the church. So as elders, loving the body, the family of God, that he looked to how a mom shows love for her children. And he says, so being affectionately, I'm sorry, back up. 1 Thessalonians 2:7, he says, but we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. And so I love passages like that that aren't parenting passages. That's a passage about life in the family of God. But it's a reminder for us, this is the normal pattern, is parents who are affectionately desirous of their children because their children are dear to them. And so I think overall in that context of delighting in our children as God delights in us, is just have a tone of the family, a dominant tone of the relationship of delight in your child. Let them feel cherished and admired and enjoyed, not just corrected and instructed.
So what's involved in loving your children in God's love? The first thing is to seek to know them. And to remember, they're not mini yous. They're not just little versions of you running around. And when they're very young, we can tend to have such a strong influence on them that we think they really are just walking smaller versions of us. But God made them with their own unique personality. And as you have more, you realize, oh, they're really distinct from one child to the next. And getting to know their bent, getting to know their strengths and their weaknesses, and working to help them overcome their strengths, looking for ways
to overcome
their weaknesses. Channel their strength, overcome their weakness. Looking for opportunities to help them obey you, and really being their advocate, their champion. But knowing their personality, and I think one of the best ways to get to know your child is to ask questions. I tend to talk a lot. We joke with Steve. Did any of you see the Incredibles? Mm-hmm. With Syndrome monologues, he's, you've got me monologuing again. Sometimes Steve will say, oh, look, I'm monologuing again. We tend to talk a lot as parents, at least we do. We're pretty verbal. But it's good to ask questions and try to figure out what's going on in their little heart and mind. What are they thinking? What animates them? What excites them? What are they looking forward to for vacation? What would be the one thing you would hope to do this weekend? What are you most excited about today? Or what would be, and they tend to give those kinds of, that kind of input, I think, on special occasions. We know what they want for their birthday or what cake they want or what theme. We know what they want for Christmas. But what are their hopes for just a Monday? What are they anxious about? Could you say what is each of your child's deepest struggle right now? What is the thing that you should most be praying for them? And I think, too, as you're going through your quiet time, asking the Lord to give you insights as you're reading his word, Lord, show me in Scripture today verses that speak to each of my children. Give me a passage to pray for them. There is such power in praying God's words back to him for our children. But the more we know them, the more we can help them and exhort them and encourage them to obey and to follow the Lord. And then this leads into just really engaging with them relationally. Not just seeing them as either people to train or people to discipline, people to get on board with your program, but to see them as hopefully future brothers and sisters in Christ and future friends. You know, I think parents who relate to their children as friends or try to when they're very young really undermine their authority, and it can be a very difficult, strained relationship. But when you relate to your young children in a godly way, as they get older, you realize, wow, you are becoming my favorite people. Mm-hmm. You are becoming my best friends. I love spending time with you. And it is sweet. We have to think of them as individuals with personality. In addition to asking questions, another really helpful way, is to play. To play with them. Play games and get down on their level. Eye to eye with them when they're young. You know, if they're at the crawling age, get down on your hands and knees and look at what the world looks like from their perspective. And it takes time and attention to do this, but really being, I think with boys, they like more side-by-side activities. You know, having them on your lap for story time, just entering their world. Something as simple as noticing how they go on a walk versus how you go on a walk. You know, we go on a walk with our Fitbit, and we're going to conquer the mountain, and we're going to get 5 miles in. They go on a walk like a butterfly. They're just meandering. Look at the flower. And sometimes we need to be in a hurry and purposeful, but I think we need to remember that there is real joy in seeing the world through the eyes of a child. Mm-hmm. Just one little practical tip for any homeschool moms or anyone else, on a Saturday, take some tape and like big masking tape and wrap it around sticky side out so they've got sticky bracelets, and tell them to try to fill it with fun things they find in the park, like little pine cones and flowers, wildflowers, hopefully no poison ivy, but little things like that, looking for creative ways to help them to engage in the world and I think see them as fellow learners, explore the world together, see the, every day as an opportunity to learn together more about who God is and the world he's made and who they are. And when you start to have kind of this broader, bigger picture, it can help, especially during seasons where discipline is pretty heavy. If you're in one of those seasons, it's nice to be able to say, hey, remember when we used to do those fun nature walks? Let's go do one of those. You have a deeper well to draw on when they're being very disobedient or very disagreeable. You can say, we need to shift gears. That's been tough. Let's go play some Uno, or let's go play Duck, Duck, Goose, or let's go read your favorite book. So you can kind of shift gears. Don't you do that sometimes with your husband? You're like, we need a change of pace. Mm-hmm. We got to get a babysitter and go have a date. So kids need that too. Mm-hmm. Remember that for all the fun, creative, hyper-learning-focused toys out there, and there are so many, and you're going to feel increased pressure to buy all the latest, greatest things, whether it's the big Costco play yard in the backyard or the trampoline or the video games, remember that you are your child's favorite toy. There's nothing they would like more than to have you with them on a park swing or a slide or in the backyard with the hose. If you really want to make them crazy and for excitement, go buy some water balloons and say, we're having a water balloon fight. And mom and dad are going to be on opposite teams. That was one of our favorite memories when they were little, is surprising them with a water balloon fight. And we actually let them hit us with water balloons, and we were screaming and laughing, and it was so much fun. But that's one of the ways you build that delight and that enjoyment of each other. What's the word that every two-year-old knows?
No.
No. Wow. You guys have my notes. Where do you think they learned that word? From us, right? We say it all day long. Now, we need to teach our children what they can't touch. And whenever I hear a little one say, no, I say, oh, you need to say, yes, mommy. Yes, mommy. We want to teach our children to say yes. And the best way to do that is to say yes to them as often as we can. So look for opportunities to say yes. And I think when we slow down and pay attention to when we're saying no, often it's just because it's an inconvenience, not because it's dangerous or wrong. So be willing to be inconvenienced and to let them stir their own chocolate milk, or let them have measuring cups at the kitchen sink full of bubbles when you're cooking, or it's just going to help your floor get cleaner. Right? And say yes while they're still asking, so they'll keep asking. That ties back into really wanting to cultivate interactive conversation with them when they're little and never shutting that down. I mean, I think one of the keys to good relationships in the teen years, well, two keys, Don't assume they're going to rebel, because you tend to get what you expect.
Mm-hmm.
And really cultivate friendship and relationship with them when they're in their preteen and even earlier years, spending time together one-on-one, asking questions, really listening, really getting to know who they are, and being self-disclosing to them about who you are,
yeah.
What really animates your life and your heart.
So we're going to wrap up this portion about the light really in two areas where it's not necessarily, it doesn't feel like it's growing, it doesn't feel like you have the light in your kids and you're doing things that are difficult. Candace pointed out this idea of praying for your kids, looking for scripture that you can pray with them. That book that we gave, The Big Bold Biblical Prayers for the Next Generation, that's helpful, just cultivating that habit of praying scripture for your kids. And one of the scriptures that we can pray when we aren't feeling that love, 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says to the Corinthians, "You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also." And so I think we can pray, "Lord, widen my heart." But as you're praying for your children, you'll grow in affection for people you're praying for regularly. So
what passage was that?
That's 2 Corinthians 6, 12 and 13. But I just want to end this section with that passage again. We've been focusing on imitating God as dearly beloved children, but then Ephesians 5, 2, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And so that is a call to live heroically. You know, the word hero, we think of it, you think about the big Avengers movies, the just tons of hero action films. The word hero actually comes from the word to sacrifice. And it got, really, the heroic epic is as old as dirt, as old as time, whatever. And there's always been this story of the great hero who goes on a journey and ultimately ends up having to make a significant sacrifice for the good of others. And we are still drawn to this idea of a hero, someone who sacrifices for the good of others. But to be honest, I think in our culture it's been so cartoonized, blown out of proportion, that we lose the context of where true heroism is actually happening. And on a movie, in a book, an epic scale, it's like one big heroic moment.
Mm-hmm.
But the reality is, we have to become these daily heroes in our family. And so in the same way that changing a load of laundry is holy work, the sacrifices that we make in love, as Christ did, who laid his life down in love and sacrifice, and that's what we're called to imitate. It's those are the heroic moments. So getting up in the middle of the night to take care of a sick child or even a child that's just thrown their binky under the crib, that is heroic work. And even if you don't have theaters filled with people applauding, the angels in heaven are applauding the heroic sacrificial work in love at imitating Christ who laid down his life. And we don't know over the course of our life what that sacrifice will look like. If it'll be caring sacrificially daily for significant health challenges with a child, or there may be a season where you have a child who's rebellious, and the significant sacrifices you make in loving them faithfully. But we know, most likely, there will be something daily. But that's what we're called to, is to be heroic as Christ, knowing that we most likely will not have to lay down our lives, but
literally,
but no, we will have opportunities to metaphorically lay down our lives daily as unto the Lord. God catch you up to.
Good. Okay.
Right?
Yeah. So Paul's negative. Do not.
Oh, one second.
Say that?
One wrap up.
Okay.
So now we transition in your outline there. So all of that, call to delight in our children, provide and be present, be kind and forgiving, love them sacrificially in God's love, so that, if you remember that passage in Ephesians 6:4, do not provoke them to anger.
Mm-hmm.
So when we love them, they're not provoked to anger, and that's actually setting the stage for our discipleship and discipline in their life, is that they're not angry and discouraged before we can have a meaningful discipline and discipleship with them, but also so that they'll see a reflection of God's love. And one just quick point I want to make here, there's a book called Faith of the Fatherless, I think it's Paul Vitz who wrote this, who looks at the life of some of the most influential atheists in history, and talks about just how horrible their relationships were with their fathers, especially. Either their fathers were absent, they were abusive, or they were either totally gone or they were just checked out. And he, I don't want to over make that point, but there is something powerful going on in that in our home, our children will either see a glimpse of heaven or a glimpse of hell in what that relationship looks like. And so I think that's the significance of our delight and our love in our children as God delights in us, is that they won't be discouraged, they won't be provoked to anger, but that they'll see a reflection, even though it'll be imperfect, it does, it is what is beginning to shape them for understanding the gospel.
Paul's negative, do not provoke to anger, is followed then by the positive, do bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So what do you think of when you hear the word discipline?
Don't do that.
Okay.
Do this.
Yeah. Any other?
The first thing that comes to mind is like taking like your shoulders and
putting them in a different direction.
Yeah.
That's good.
Mm-hmm.
Protecting them?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Any other?
Just kind of broken boundaries at some point.
Yeah. So consequence.
Mm-hmm. What is Chip say? Like getting them back in.
Yeah, the circle of protection.
Yeah.
I think of punishment. I think of a correction, a consequence, maybe a spanking. But we know that to become a good athlete, you have to be incredibly disciplined. To become a concert pianist, you have to be incredibly disciplined. And the coaches weren't just punishing athlete and piano player, right? You would say some of the workouts are punishing workouts, but we don't think of it as a punitive consequence. So discipline is reactive, but it's also proactive. It's training outside the heat of the moment of disobedience. It's both. And the Greek term that Paul uses for discipline is broader than mere correction or punishment. It's not less than that, but it's more than that. So in their book, Equipping for Life, the Kostenbergers say we shouldn't think of discipline merely or even primarily in negative terms, though it doubtless does involve correction. More positively, though, discipline is setting a child on a straight path, so there's that turning the shoulders to go in the right direction. It's equipping them in formation and shaping of their character, so that they will be, as Paul writes in 2 Timothy, complete and equipped for every good work.
So we recognize discipline begins with teaching, training, and encouraging. And that's where I read briefly from the 1 Thessalonians 2 passage, but I wanted to look at that a little bit more because I think there are three key elements that we get from that. Once again, this is a passage about how Paul was bringing what he sees in the family into the family of God, but that I think is so instructive for us. He says, we were gentle among you like a nursing mother. I read that part. And then it says, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So there are three aspects of our discipline. And then we'll even come back later and show how there's even three aspects of our discipleship that are at play there. There's our affection, our example, and our exhortation. And so you see there that affection, I was affectionately desirous of you. You were dear to us, gentle among you. But then you see the example. Your witness is how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you. And then the exhortation, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. And so all of those are at play in that larger scope of discipleship. They will follow your example. They will be shaped by how they experience that in relationship to you, and if it's done with affection. And they will be shaped by what you specifically say. And we see exhort is a stronger word than just recommend. There's a boldness and a conviction about exhorting. So each of those is involved in our teaching, training, encouraging.
We need to exercise loving authority and teach our children to obey, because God commands them to obey us and ultimately to obey him. And it's in learning how to obey us and listen to us that children learn how to obey and listen to the voice of God. Obedience then is the willing submission of one person to the authority of another person. And I think in our generation and every generation that's come after the meltdown of government in the 60s, we've had an allergic reaction to authority. It's not a word you hear used a lot. Even the word obey can be something that trips people up. I was talking to a mom once who wasn't a believer about a book I loved, and it was teaching children to obey in a very humorous, clever way. And she said, I would never use that word with my children. I don't use the word obey. And I thought, my goodness, if you don't give them that category, how will they function? You know, wait until they have to learn how to obey the police. Mm-hmm. I think I'd rather I teach it to them when they're 18 months than when they're 16. Mm-hmm. But we struggle with authority. I struggle with authority. I don't like it when someone is over me. I think with sinful lenses that's a negative thing. But Scripture shows that loving authority, exercised rightly, is a good gift from God. Mm-hmm. And so we're called to be a loving authority, a strong authority with our children. I saw this on display, this allergic reaction to authority in Aldi a couple of weeks ago. Teddy and I were shopping, and I was at the checkout aisle, and I saw out of the corner of my eye a mom trying to put her 2.5-year-old in the cart seat where she could put the seatbelt on. And of course, he did not have any interest in sitting in that part of the cart. He wanted to stand in the back of the cart. And I could hear her. She said, "You have to sit in the seat. It's time to sit in the seat." And I'm kind of praying under my breath, "Lord, please help this kid to obey." Because there's always a struggle. And "No, Mommy, I don't want to sit in the... I want to stand in the cart." She says, "Honey, you have to sit in the cart because..." And I'm waiting. I'm thinking, okay, what's she going to say? She says, "Because the sticker right there says you can't stand in the back of the seat." And I said, "Teddy, she just appealed to the authority of a sticker." She's afraid to exercise rightful authority, but what kind of clout or power does a sticker have? The kid's thinking, it's a sticker. So the next thing I hear is, "Okay, but Mommy's going to have to hold you." So she never rightly exercised authority. Bless her heart. She doesn't know, right? And under other circumstances, maybe I would have talked to her, tried to encourage her. I don't know. But the point is, now the mom's carrying the child, can't get her shopping done. You know that won't last more than about 2 aisles, and the whole thing melts down. So we, however, as children of God, are commanded to teach our children about good, wise, kind, and loving authority. And the reason that we need to do this, the reason that this is so important, is hinted at in Proverbs 22:15, which says, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child." Mm-hmm. So folly is not simply childishness, accidentally spilling your milk for the 15th time because you're clumsy, saying things that are socially embarrassing or inappropriate. No, folly is having no fear of God. Mm-hmm. And it's resisting correction and authority. Mm-hmm. It's not the child who's just kind of distracted and silly and clumsy. It's the child who looks at you and says, "No, no, mommy. I mean, you know that look. I feel it sometimes in my own heart." Mm-hmm. But children who are at that point are resisting your authority and they're exhibiting the rebellion. It just is the overflow of their sinful nature.
Can I ask how you would have, like, what you would have said to her? Or, like, what would it look like if you were to have dealt with
to talk
the
to her,
car seat?
Yeah, let me come back to that
okay.
in just a minute. Let me.
I will.
Like,
I don't think you're exactly how you would have done it.
Yeah. Can we do that in the Q&A? Can you write that down?
Oh, okay,
because I will
sure.
come back to that.
Okay.
Yeah. In part because I want to think about it. And make sure I get
very
helpful.
I have space right here.
Yeah. Okay. Good. Please be writing questions if they come to mind, because we're going to have a little bit of time for that. So the child is saying no, willfully defiant, actively rebellious against your authority. And this can happen pretty early, I think shockingly early.
Thank you.
This is so key. It's not loving to your children to make obedience to you optional.
Mm-hmm.
It's not loving to make obedience optional. And our culture flips that upside down.
Mm-hmm.
And says, oh, but I want to show them grace.
Mm-hmm.
I want to be loving. And I say, grace was most evident at the cross,
mm-hmm.
where God poured out his wrath on sin, on Christ. That was love, that Christ died for us. It was costly. And if we neglect to teach our children the importance of obedience, we have not loved them. We've hated them. We've treated them like illegitimate children.
Mm-hmm.
So what's at stake is whether a child can live under the authority of God. They're not just resisting your authority. They're learning patterns of resisting God's authority. And that has eternal consequences. They're only going to be in your home for 18 or so years. But eternity is at stake. And we have to win those battles early on. Zoe's first spanking was when she was 2, and she picked something up and she threw it on the floor. And I said, "No, Zoe, don't throw that on the floor." And I picked it back up and I handed it to her. And she looked at it and she looked at me and she went,
mm-hmm.
And I thought, oh my goodness, I've got to win this battle, because it's like my mind flashed forward to when she was 16 and I thought of all the things that could go terribly wrong
mm-hmm.
in her teen years if I didn't just quickly address this. And so I took her to the bathroom and gave her a godly spanking with love, and I was calm and peaceful, and you know, she cried, and then we hugged, and I prayed, and we went right back to the same place in the kitchen, and she picked it back up, she threw it down again. And I thought, oh, okay, we got to do this again. So we had to do it 2 times, and some kids, it might be 5 times. But I knew that this was a critical moment. She was testing my authority to see, are you going to be true? Are you really going to be a trustworthy authority? It isn't easy. This is not easy, but it is so simple. We cannot allow their hearts that are bent against submission to authority by their sinful nature. They inherit that from Adam. We cannot allow that to go unchallenged, because it will ultimately lead to their destruction. And we have to keep that in mind, because it will never happen at a convenient time.
Mm-hmm.
And it will always just seem like one more thing. But we have to remind ourselves of eternity. For a child, obedience is more than just doing what they are told to do. It's doing it willingly and precisely and gladly.
Mm-hmm.
And it's all three of those things. To delay is to disobey.
Mm-hmm.
That's my thing.
I tell my children that all the time. I say delayed obedience is disobedience.
That's right. And to do it sloppily,
mm-hmm.
or, you know, kicking your feet as you do it, it's all about the heart attitude. I would much rather have a child that does the task not real skilled, but happily,
mm-hmm.
than to do it exactly the way I wanted it and be ticked about it.
So you're wanting to enforce that kind of discipline and to do it consistently, and that does require you to think about what you are requiring of your kids, because you want them to obey you and you're enforcing obedience of you, but you don't want to have a life that's filled with a bunch of arbitrary obedience, if you will, because then you've got to be responsible for being consistent to that. We had a professor at Southern who said, it's kind of helpful for knowing there's a category of, okay, that's not disobedience, but that's just weird. So your kid's putting their peas in their nose at the table, you've got the opportunity to be able to say, don't do that. And if they do it again, you can spank them. But you also have the opportunity to just say, look, that's just weird. And if you do that, if you continue to do that, people aren't going to like you.
You'll never get a girlfriend.
Yeah. But...
or your son gets a crayon stuck up his nose. Oh, then you have issues.
All those things you never thought you'd say.
You know how I got it out? One of those booger suckers. I went to CVS, got a booger sucker, and it worked. It popped out.
Oh, good.
So we have gotten the booger suckers in our talk.
He was scared.
So to that end, you want to focus on discipline against disobedience, so willful disobedience that is not obeying with that right heart attitude, and to meet it quickly, to not have this big gap. You know, in the penal system right now in the country, there's just all kinds of talk about reform that we can make, and one of the biggest problems in the criminal justice system is just the massive gap between when a crime is committed and when there's any kind of penalty for it, because it does make it more challenging to connect the crime with the punishment. And our children, especially young children, that can be very difficult. And so even this idea of saying, now when your dad gets home, and there is a place for dads bringing discipline, but you really can miss an opportunity for communicating there has been disobedience and there are consequences for disobedience. And especially because in life, what you're trying to communicate is there is sowing and reaping. And so often in life, we fail to truly trust that that's a true principle because we see a big gap. We don't see the reaping so connected with the sowing. And so you want to meet that disobedience quickly and in a focused, consistent way. And you want to do it with a focus on redemption. Mm-hmm. So it's not on meting out punishment. You really frustrated me. You really inconvenienced me. I'm really upset at you. It is about their restoration. And so that's why it's important. You may need to be the one who has just a pause for a delay, just to be able to get your composure so that you're not responding in anger, so that it truly is focused on consistent discipline for disobedience that's focused on redemption. And so in that context, you think of the Proverbs passage 23:13-14, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, he will save his soul from Sheol. And so it's important for us to think about that context of the rod.
That?
So that's Proverbs 23:13-14. I think on the handout we actually focused on Proverbs 29:17. We did have 20, okay. And there's a lot that we could say about the rod. I mean, I think it's interesting. There's a rod in Proverbs 23, and there's a rod in Psalm 23, and that they both have a role in the discipline and instruction and direction of our children in loving authority. But I really appreciate Ted Tripp's definition of the rod in Shepherding a Child's Heart. The rod is a parent in faith toward God and faithfulness toward his or her children, undertaking the responsibility of careful, timely, measured, and controlled use of physical punishment to underscore the importance of obeying God, thus rescuing the child from continuing in his foolishness unto death. Mm-hmm. And so we'll unpack that a little bit.
So children really do need to have a tangible experience of sowing and reaping, of feeling consequences that flow from their actions. They need to know there's a distinction between doing right and receiving benefits, and doing wrong and paying the consequences. And this prepares them for judgment, to know that judgment awaits. So you've probably overheard moms in the grocery store say, if you obey me and stop whining, I'll buy you that treat. That's rewarding disobedience. Mm-hmm. As opposed to saying no, and then the child whines and complains, and not only does the mom not buy the treat, but they actually follow through on what she threatened, which was they leave the store. I've never seen any mom ever follow through on that threat. Mm-hmm. So we're by nature going to teach the opposite of sowing and reaping, and we need to be looking for intentional opportunities to let natural consequences have their course. If a child disobeys and leaves their bike out in the rain and it rusts, they're going to have to ride a rusty bike. Or if they lose a toy because they disobeyed, if something natural happens, let that play out. Don't be so quick to go and replace the toy, especially if it's something you can afford. A bike's a big investment, but it might be just a little soldier that got run over by the minivan because they left it where it wasn't supposed to be. Let them feel the pain of that, of the loss, to say, honey, there are consequences for disobedience, and this is a little picture, and we can actually, you can thank God for that, because it's just helping them to learn, because the stakes get higher as you get older. The consequences get really painful if you don't learn this early on.
And if I could just insert real quick, I noticed when we were talking about favorite books, no one mentioned Curious George. And
oh,
I think that's
a
good thing, because Curious George, I think, is encouraging kids to think you won't necessarily reap the consequences, because the storyline's always the same. It's the same formula. Stay here, George. Don't get in. Don't be too curious. And then, of course, he disobeys the man in the yellow hat. He does the wrong thing. Things get crazy. Get out of hand. But actually, it all kind of turns out okay in the end. And in some ways, things almost turned out better. And think about how much that's the plot line of a lot of kids' movies, a lot of cartoons. And you think, we've got to counteract that. We've got to help them believe. I mean, no, that's not the world we live in. That's not the real universe, especially knowing that we have a judge in heaven who's going to have us before the judgment seat of God. And if it's not for Christ's blood covering us, we are all going to be held accountable. And so we're not going to have a man with a yellow hat come and say, it's okay, George.
We have a friend that has had grown kids, and she, her oldest, like, I think he has other problems, but is real rebellious. Like, he's in this way, she's like, I think I haven't watched too much Curious George. Like, she, she says a lot. But I think, like, that the natural consequences and stuff, I think that's key for, like, the whole adulting
life.
Like, if you don't pay your... I think that that's been, like, maybe my generation or whatever, parents just kind of coming in and fading away.
Well, you know, I have felt the challenge of wanting to pay for all of their expenses because we can. It wouldn't break our budget to pay for their car insurance, but realizing it's good for Harrison to have to work to pay for his own car insurance. It's good for him to take on that responsibility. And it's not selfish of us not to pay it. But I had to kind of press against what my natural inclination was. I think Diggory is the antithesis of Curious George. In Diggory goes into the wood between the worlds, and he ends up in the magician's nephew. And in Charm. And do you remember the bell with the poem? Did anybody read The Magician's Nephew? And he can't handle it. The curiosity is killing him. And he rings the bell. And Jadis, who becomes the White Witch, is woken back up. And she introduces all of the evil in Narnia. That's Reaping and Sowing. That's a much more helpful book than Curious George. And curiosity mixed with the internet is deadly. If ever I hear someone within our, you know, with our kids talking about being curious, I say, please don't be curious. Come and ask me. I'll be your dictionary. Don't Google anything.
That's good.
Right?
That even flows into relationships within husband and wife. Like, some curiosity is not a good curiosity.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
So it just, like, you can see the pathways, the bridges that, like, oh, I'm curious. Let me just act on this curiosity.
Because curiosity is sneaky.
Yeah.
It's not walking in the light.
Yeah.
And open relationship. And it's like the opposite of accountability. It's just, there's, and it's not the same thing as imagination.
Right.
We want our kids to have
wonder
and imagination.
Yeah.
And sure, you can be curious about science.
Yeah.
But curiosity in our culture is seeking around to find things in illegitimate ways.
Absolutely.
So getting back to reaping and sowing in Judgment Day, John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That is the most important sowing and reaping that we will experience in our lives. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So we want to seek to instill wisdom over folly in the hearts of our kids by providing an immediate physical demonstration of the foolishness of rebellion. This will teach them that it reaps pain and trouble and ultimately death. So consequences will come to our kids in this life. How much more loving for us to be the one that's kind of shaping them and giving them early on, rather than just letting them wait and find that out. The older they get, the more painful it gets.
Can I ask a quick question?
Sure.
I'm just not sure how to succinctly write this down, but in terms of immediate discipline mm-hmm. for disobedience, if it's not the right context or would not be appropriate, like people would think you're abusing your kids.
Yes. Yeah.
Like in the middle of the story.
Right.
We're going to get two sentences away from that.
Yeah.
So
we're going to talk about
that.
That's
a great question.
We like tally up discipline sometimes, like when we get home, but then
yeah.
is it just not effective?
Yeah.
That's right. No,
the short answer is you have to be willing to abandon your cart and go home right away.
Which then punishes you.
It does. That's right. And that's the sacrificial laying down your life. That's right.
That's
yeah.
when you're heroic.
It's like they're probably like,
and we don't have
the
dinner.
Store.
Yeah.
No dinner.
But it can't be fun for them.
That's
a
bad
for you. It can't be leave the store to go home and play in your room. It's leave the store and go home and have a spanking, and I'm going to remind you why. Kind of a thing.
Mm-hmm.
So, quickly, we have to discipline in light of the truth that the wrath of the judge of the whole earth will fall on all who don't repent.
Mm.
Our faithful use of correction that is painful for a moment and is so countercultural, is a means of grace that God gives us. It is a tool of God's mercy to help children point to their need for a Savior.
So, if you think about it, discipline, we talked earlier about sports and music, those, you create these artificial setting, not artificial, but it's not the game, it's not the recital, but you have, or the concert, you have these practices, and you're creating a situation, a circumstance, that is intended to change how things are going to turn out at the game, at the concert. And so the grace that we have is in creating that sense of sowing and reaping, and bringing that experience of correction, and doing this in a structure that is bringing reconciliation, that is bringing the understanding of they need to come under the authority that God's given to us, and that is beginning to help them understand that they are sinners who need a Savior. And so that's the opportunity that we have, that if we, like I said, if we don't exercise that, if we don't do that, all those issues will still play themselves out. It's just going to happen without us having the opportunity to shape it as God has ordained and designed for us to do it. And so this next stretch we want to do is just look at and say, what does that actually look like? So the scenario in terms of especially a physical correction, what does that setting look like? And so, what's your answer?
The first thing is to yourself as the parent, be calm and not angry. And sometimes one of the most helpful ways to do that is just to take your voice level down a couple notches. Because we tend to match sin for sin with our kids, and they're angry, and we're getting angry, and they're getting frustrated, and we're getting frustrated. And it can just help to say, Zoe, you disobeyed mommy, and you know when you disobey, you have to have a consequence, so we're going to go do that now. And you don't want to shame them, so you definitely want to do it in private. I think this is important for their character and their dignity, but it's also very wise in our culture, because we don't live in a culture that loves the ways of God and doesn't acknowledge a legitimate role for the rod of correction. And so privacy is important, not just to not be doing this in the middle of Target, but it's important to not be doing this in the middle of your kitchen, because you don't want to embarrass one child in the context of the rest of the family.
You want to agree?
Sorry.
I was
just thinking when I speak in my son's like, rah! And I'm like, well, everyone knows what happened in the house now. Yeah. Oh, the house. Like, I'm trying to do this in private, but he didn't help. Sorry.
We didn't think of that category. It's also important to agree ahead of time as a couple that obviously you don't want your kids seeing you still debating your response to them in front of the kids and not identifying a wedge to push between you. So you agreeing as a couple kind of what you're going to discipline for, how you're going to discipline, and even like your methods. And so, you know, some families have different things they've found to be kind of the right application of some kind of physical consequence that some have found to be, what was it your parents had?
Well, they just had a rod that hung on a plaque right beside the bathroom door that their friends gave them. Oh, I hated those friends.
I know.
Creepy.
And we've heard some people say, you know, we just never use our hand to spank because we want our hand to be that what's also affectionate
loving.
And loving teaching.
Well, and it doesn't sting that much, especially with a 7-year-old. It hurts your hand.
So we found using a wooden spoon. Now, it did cause our kids to hate cooking.
I kept one in the bathroom for a long time.
Yeah.
Just,
Kyle
was
just taking our wooden spoon before spanking and smacked it against the table and it broke. And I was like,
well, that's going to hurt worse now to have a broken. And then just one quick point, too, is establishing this pattern early with the kids, the ages of your kids. This is really such a pivotal time because what you find out is if you really are focused and consistent, this is going to be less and less a part of your children's life. And so we are not physically correcting our kids. And there's often a question about when is too old? And
I have
really,
that right here.
I think
when is too old?
Too old really is once your kids are moving into puberty. I mean, there's definitely something changing to the point that that's not the right form of correction. And once again, going back to the overall training and encouraging and teaching, really there are other ways of how you're communicating and shaping and guiding children. But even in that stretch from when you say from like 6 to 10, it's just decreasingly.
I think consistency and faithfulness, it depends on the kid, obviously. Every kid is different. But 2 to 5 seems to be a pretty intense season. Mm-hmm. And it's simple, it's efficient, it's a gospel opportunity, but it doesn't need to be this huge drawn-out conversation every time. And they're, it works well and it reaps a lot of fruit.
Mm-hmm.
And you have to be patient. And it tends to go in waves. You're really focused and very faithful and they seem to really be getting it. Everything's going along. And so then you start to kind of slack off. And then they start to forget. Mm-hmm. And then they disobey. But yeah, as they get closer to 10, certainly it's just it's infrequent, very rare at that point. And the relationship is growing. And so you're having much more in-depth conversations about why what they're doing is wrong and how it grieves you, and you're challenging them to go get before the Lord, and you're praying, God, would you convict them of their sin? Mm-hmm. And to see them come back and not having had you say you sinned, to have them come back and say, Mom, I'm really sorry, I know I was wrong. Mm-hmm. Oh my goodness, that is sweet fruit to have that, but that takes a long time. It takes a long view to get that to that. I would say too, dads, it's such an encouragement to us moms, if you overhear disobedience in your home, if you would step in and be the one that gives the correction, even if the child wasn't disobeying you. It's not always easy, but it sure makes us moms feel supported because we are doing it all day long if we're the ones that are home. And kids have a different inborn natural respect for dad. It has a different effect on them. It needs to sting, but never harm. A spanking needs to hurt, or it's not really a painful consequence for them. If your child laughs at you, it didn't hurt. And so I always place when, you know, just when I was getting back into that zone, because we had, you know, these big gaps between kids, I would whack myself with a spoon just to remind myself what it feels like. Kind of have a sense of how much of a whack makes it sting. But I never wanted to leave bruises or do any kind of damage. And because to do that would be sin. It would be abuse, and God forbids that. So we have to remember, we're not spanking the way the world thinks we are when we say spanking. We're spanking the way God designed it to be, and it's a loving act. And so I also never called it a spanking with our kids. We called it a consequence, because I didn't want to be in the middle of Target and say, hey, you're going to have a consequence. And they're like, no! You know, all the way down six aisles, I wanted them to say,
"No, don't hit me."
Yeah, exactly. So they,
or you can call it a timeout.
That's right.
People think you have some powerful timeout.
That's right. Wow, your timeouts work. That's right. And then too, you need to be clear with them. You need to make sure they understand what they've done wrong. Ask them, do you know why you have to have this consequence? Do you know what you did wrong? And if they don't, tell them, because you really want them to make the connection.
And teach them to say, I'm sorry. That's part of it. And once again, your modeling that is going to be key, but you are, this is moral instruction. You are teaching them, even as their hearts are growing to truly be sorry, you are teaching and instructing them that that's reconciliation, is to say, I'm sorry. And you lead them in asking forgiveness from you, asking for your forgiveness, and asking for forgiveness from God. And as they get older, you'll also, there'll be an opportunity for reconciliation with their siblings, mm-hmm. where there needs to be forgiveness and restoration. Mm-hmm. But all of this is towards the end of having restoration with those they've offended. Mm-hmm. And once again, this is modeling, preparing them for repenting, confessing to God, mm-hmm. asking for forgiveness, but restoring relationship, to truly forgive them, mm-hmm. to not hold that against them, especially if you were highly inconvenienced, highly annoyed, maybe even hurt physically, to allow there to be forgiveness and restoration. And so I think that's part of why it's significant for part of that routine to be praying with them and for them as part of the process. And that's the opportunity that you can pray for their heart to be changed. Pray for them to desire to have a heart that obeys, but also to pray for forgiveness and reconciliation.
You know, it's important to remember too that many of our children in these early ages aren't Christians. They don't have regenerate hearts. Mm. But it's not wrong to teach them that we need to repent to God when we sin. It's not wrong to tell them, you need to tell God you're sorry. You're training them for righteousness, even though they're not yet covered with the righteousness of Christ. And it's not wrong to require them to obey, even though they don't have a new heart and a new mind, because God commands everyone everywhere to obey him. I often will start a corrective discipline, and I don't do it that often anymore, but occasionally, still with the youngest. And with him now, if it happens, I'm crying too. Because it is hard, because I feel the intensity, and I feel the urgency of time is running out. This is a very effective and simple response to disobedience. It gets so much more challenging when you no longer have the option of the rod. Now you have to be creative and think, what do I take away? What is painful? It's just so much more complex. So it's never easy, but it's simple when it's the rod. And so I always start with him and say, I understand why you disobeyed. I understand that angry feeling that you felt toward your sibling just now. I struggle with that. And you need Jesus' help. You are never going to be able to overcome your anger or your frustration apart from Christ. And so I urge you, Teddy, put your hope in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. And I think he is walking with the Lord. But kids don't just, you don't have a switch flip where one day they're not a believer and the next day they are and everything's good now. because we're not like that, right? God is so patient with us, and he works with us one area at a time, and it's a long journey in the same direction. But empathizing with them as a sinner, who needs repentance, who needs forgiveness, and pointing them to Jesus to say, honey, the only way you're going to overcome this sin, the only way these spankings are going to get less, is if you cry out to God for help. Urge them to trust in the Lord.
And once they become believers, they still need to be disciplined in the same way God continues to discipline and shape us.
Right.
So it's not like you stop.
Right, you're a believer now, no more spankings. Like, oh, I wish I'd known that 5 years ago, Mom. No, we all still have to have discipline. So physical hugging and loving is so important to really demonstrate, I really do love you. I really am for you. And I really am not taking your sin personally. Your offense was against God. You know, David raped a woman and killed her husband, and he said, against you, Lord, and you only have I sinned. It didn't mean that he didn't sin against Bathsheba, but he knew that his true offense was against the God of the universe. We need to step back and not take our kids' sin personally and let it be between them and the Lord. And that's hard to do, but it's necessary for them to deal with the one that they really have a problem with. And to forgive them.
I'm sorry, interrupting. And I like what you said. That I understand why. Can you tell me what your prayer looks like with them?
Oh, sure. Yeah.
When it says pray for them, like what is it? What do you say?
Lord, I thank you that you have given us discipline. That you have revealed this child's sin in this moment. Would you help them to be convicted of their problem with disobedience or their problem with anger? Would you show them their sin and break their heart for their sin so that they would put their hope in you? Show them their weakness. Show them their need for you, Jesus. Oh, Jesus, let them feel your forgiveness. May it be real in their hearts. May they trust in you. I mean, it's just, and it may not be that emotional.
That's
it may not
so
be that long, but I just want to
say it again.
I would cry out to God in that moment, a heartfelt prayer for God, rescue this child so that they might be reconciled to you and have the joy of walking in fellowship with you, and set them free from bondage to sin. It is yucky to be saddled with anger and unrepented disobedience. Please free this child. Lord Jesus, may they want to obey you. And Lord, forgive me for the times I have been angry. Confess your sin to the Lord, because really our kids reflect so much of our sin. Confess your own sin. God, thank you that you are faithful to discipline me. Help me to respond to your discipline. It really can be such a rich gospel moment. They won't all be this intense, but they should sometimes be this intense, because this is the most important work we do as parents.
Something you said, I think it's super helpful in that prayer. You said, thank you that you revealed it.
Yes.
Because I think that's another trick in it. Why
yes.
Was it? But how it like that changed my our perspective of it. Of like, it's not an it is an inconvenience, but it's not an inconvenience when you're throwing a fit and you're headed to Disney World or whatever.
It's a
like
gospel rescue mission.
Yeah, it's
he
the
calls
Lord
it.
Giving us a chance to see our their hearts.
Yeah.
We have kids that their sin is super blatant, and we have some really pleaser ones that,
and they're
that's
worse.
The scary
they're worse
that's
because you don't know what's going on.
Yes,
yeah.
I can't.
And they can be like the older brother.
So you have to look for opportunities to discipline them.
Yeah.
And pray for God, like you said, to bring it out, to bring it to light. And then not hold a grudge.
Yeah, we used to.
The last big thing is.
Just a picture of what she was saying. How often did you find yourself saying, I can't believe you did that. I can't believe you would do that. And we should never be surprised because that they act from what's in their heart.
Right.
In fact, what we should say is, I am so grateful that God revealed your heart. And so that is a grace. In fact, I so appreciated, the other day we were just on our ministry team, we were sharing prayer requests, and somebody was talking about meeting with the dad, and he was just so devastated that his 10-year-old had discovered his 10-year-old with pornography. And David, who was trying to encourage him, said, let's just praise God and thank him for revealing his sin and his heart and giving you this opportunity to disciple, to discipline and disciple your child. And so, yes, we are going to be bothered by sin. It annoys us in many ways. Mm-hmm. But to change that orientation to say, thank you, Lord, for revealing sin.
Yeah. And I think when you're surprised by your sin, I think that's sometimes a sign of like, well, my child would not do that.
Right.
You know,
right.
And it's say like our identity. Like,
that's
right. Coming from our parenting, you know.
And it shows that we don't really believe the gospel.
Mm.
Because all we have to do is look at the cross to know sin is real.
Absolutely. Mm. Yeah.
And what does God do with our sin once it's hidden in Christ? He forgets it. Mm. He buries it. It's removed as far as the east is from the west. It doesn't mean he doesn't have recollection of it. It means he doesn't meditate on it. It doesn't mean it's like he never knew it. It's that he chooses not to remember it. Mm. And we need to give our kids a clean slate. And when they disobey, to not dredge up past disobedience. You just did that 5 minutes ago. No, we need to start over as if they had said they were sorry, we said, I forgive you, we need to be true to that. We really did forgive you. But this is a new, now we have to deal with the new disobedience.
I think we should just say, if you've ever had any experience with abuse, or if you're even counseling other people who say, I hear that, but man, I just struggled with parents who were abusive. I don't think that's a reason not to see how to apply what God said, but to know that requires counsel from pastors, and so just encourage you to do that. But I think the most significant thing is this is an area we have to trust God's word. I was talking about some of the different parenting styles that kind of come and go, well, we tried this and we tried that. And we hear people say, well, we tried spanking, but it didn't work. And this is an area of faithfulness and obedience where we don't look at it and say, well, we tried that. We tried that one spanking, and that didn't change anything. And treat it like, just a variety of things. Well, we tried that diet. That didn't seem to work. But to do this as unto the Lord in obedience, trusting Him for the fruit and in His time, knowing that this could be a work of many seasons.
Mm-hmm.
But you persevere in teaching them, submitting to God's authority, and ultimately knowing that your primary work in that is teaching your children to submit to your authority so that they can submit to God. But knowing ultimately it is about that they have a heart that needs to be directed to doing what is right, which leads to gospel.
I think we need to jump to the discipleship quickly because we've hit a lot of this other stuff already.
So just that last section that was there on discipline, we are going to get to more of this under discipleship, but I think we've probably hopefully made the case this is a rescue mission. You're doing this as unto the Lord, knowing that this is a merciful intervention, reveals their need for a Savior. But we're doing all of this discipline and instruction, proactively teaching, training, encouraging, exercising loving authority, teaching them to obey, leading them the gospel, so that it'll go well with them. And that's what the passage in Ephesians 6 says, that they would obey their mother and father so things will go well with them. And that they would not be a grief to their father or a bitterness to their mother. That's from Proverbs 17:25. And so that we talked last night about how when we submit to God's discipline, we enjoy the peaceful fruit of righteousness. We want our children to reap the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And let me just say, we're still in the thick of it, but it is a joy seeing some of that fruit, seeing the fruit of righteousness that comes from children who are submitting to God's authority and are being shaped and changed. Mm-hmm.